There's a story told of two brothers who basically terrorized the small town that they lived in for decades. They were unfaithful to their wives, abusive to their children. They were dishonorable in their business practices. And one day the younger of this set of brothers died unexpectedly. And the older brother came to the pastor and said, "I want you to do his funeral and I want you to tell everyone that he was a saint." And the pastor said, "Well, I can't, because he wasn't a saint." And the older brother pulled out his checkbook and said, "This is a $100,000 check that I'm going to give to the church. But you must say that my brother was a saint." So the day of the funeral comes and the pastor stands and says, "Everyone here knows that the deceased was a wicked man, a womanizer, and a drunk. He terrorized his employees and cheated on his taxes. But as evil as this sinful and as sinful as this man was, compared to his older brother, he was a saint." No word on the $100,000. Now, these men are examples of what we might call spiritual zombies. They're living, they're walking around, but they're spiritually dead. The Bible says that those men and women who are enemies of Christ, who have not had their sins forgiven, who have not been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the work of Christ, that those people are dead in their transgressions and their sins. Not just suffering, not just sick, but dead, flatline. But yet, they walk around. So they are dead, yet walking. Now, the idea of the undead has been around for as long as ancient Near Eastern myths like the Epic of Gilgamesh that talks about it. It's been around in literature forever. But in our culture today, did you know that zombies are rather popular today? Did you know that? Having the beginnings of our current modern day cultural understanding of zombies from a movie, of all things, in 1968 called The Knights of the Living Dead, made for $114,000 and has now grossed $12 million in the United States, $18 million nationally, internationally. And this is about zombies, those fictitious creatures that are dead but are animated and come and devour the flesh of human beings. And it's a rather popular thing at times. There have been many sequels, many remakes, many copies of this movie, many parodies. And now it's kind of a cultural phenomenon, even to the point of people looking for and preparing for the zombie apocalypse. I kid you not. I'm serious. Preparing for that. They triggered academic research, like this academic research from the University of Arizona. This is real. You think I'm joking. It's real. A study on the estate and income tax implications of a zombie and a zombie apocalypse, which the study says being dead is different from being undead. Most self-motivated zombies would be considered alive under most statute and state laws. Even the CDC has a pamphlet out that is called Preparedness 101, Zombie Apocalypse, a parody to tell us how we are to be prepared for future disaster. And by now you're saying, okay, what's the point? Why are you telling us about this fictitious creature of the zombie? Why are you filling our minds with this? And I'll tell you very simply, because you and I live in a world where the consequences of zombies and a coming apocalypse are taken more seriously than the very real fact that spiritual zombies, those who are walking and yet spiritually dead, will face a holy God on Judgment Day. Those consequences are much more severe. And that's the world you and I live in. But can I tell you something else? There are spiritual zombies in the church. Did you know that? There may be spiritual zombies right among us, walking and yet dead. And Amos wants us to know that, because Amos is speaking to the people of God. Is he not? He's speaking to God is speaking through Amos to his people. And in our sermon topic today, in the text in chapter 5, we are going to find Yahweh, God, the powerful creator God who has chosen this people for himself, pronounce a funeral song over them, and they are still yet walking around. And you might say, well, I never. How can you possibly say that there could be people who are professing to trust in Christ who are walking around spiritually dead? And I can say that on the authority of Scripture. Because of all the books in the Bible written to God's people warning us not to be that. So this morning, before we get too high and mighty and dismiss Israel and dismiss their sin and dismiss God's reaction to their sin, I just want to ask you a couple of questions just to see whether maybe you are a spiritual zombie. Do you worship a place instead of a person? Do you worship a certain type of preaching rather than the person preached about? Do you worship a certain type of music? Or do you worship the person about whom we sing? Do you worship a certain model of raising your family? Do you worship a certain model of living your life rather than the one who has given you the grace to live that life? Do you worship a certain lifestyle? Do you worship family? Do you worship friends? Do you worship job? Do you worship money rather than the person who has given you all of those benefits? Do you worship yourself or do you worship Christ? Do you think that because you are saved that God does not care about your sin? Because if any of those things ring true to you, those are the descriptions of the people who are walking and yet dead. Those are the descriptions of the people who think they are doing the right thing, but their hearts are turned away from the Lord. And on the day, Jesus will say, I never knew you. And we want to make sure that we're not among the spiritual zombies. Amen. That our profession is true. And so today, when we hear our text, we need to be overwhelmed. We need to lament with God over the sin of his people. And yet we need to rejoice at his provision of a remnant. Amos chapter 5. Going to be looking this morning at the first 17 verses of Amos chapter 5. We'll finish chapter 5 next week. Let's stand together as we hear the word read. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice into wormwood, who cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate. And they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silence in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. That ends the reading of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, in these verses, we hear Amos lament over Israel, in which he makes six observations concerning the coming judgment. Amos will make six observations concerning the coming judgment. But the first thing we need to remind ourselves that we need to do every week, that this is Amos speaking, but who are we to see? We are to see Yahweh speaking, the Holy One of Israel. We are to see the Creator God, who has chosen a people for himself and is speaking to those same people. That's who we are to hear. So let us not get confused that it's a man speaking and something we don't like. We can dismiss, because this is God speaking to his people, and therefore it is God speaking to us. And the first thing that we see, the first observation about the coming judgment, is this judgment is from God. Look at the first two verses. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. This is a funeral dirge. This is an elegy. This is the type of thing that we would expect to hear after one's death. That we come together and we are hearing about the person who died. And if it's a Christian funeral, we are hearing about their trust in Christ. And we are exalting Christ for his sovereignty over their life. And we are celebrating that that person is now with the Lord. And so a funeral lamentation is a heartbreaking, sorrow-filled poem or song. And so what God is doing is he is singing the funeral song of his people. Now, it's amazing that he would start out to someone he's accusing of being dead by saying, hear! He calls them to hear his word, and yet he is so sure that judgment is coming that he uses these prophetic perfects, these forms of verbs, like in verse 2, fallen, no more to rise. So God is speaking to the walking dead, is he not? Those who are still living, still trying to worship, still doing their job, still going to and from at the most successful time in Israel's history, maybe more successful than the days of Solomon. And they're going in eating and drinking and doing everything that they do in life. And they're oblivious to the fact that Yahweh is about to sing of their death. And he says, fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, taking our hearts and minds to the idea that God's people are Yahweh's bride. He has chosen them. And if they're going to die in their youth, then their death is premature. There are big things ahead of them, and yet they're going to die. And the Lord sings this funeral lament. Forsaken, verse 2, on her land. That's her inheritance. That's what God has given her as an inheritance, is the land. And they are forsaken on the land with no one to raise her up. Think about that. Who would be Israel's only hope to be raised up if she's fallen? It is Yahweh, the one who made the covenant with his people that he would always be their God. And yet there's no one, because the covenant keeper is doing the lamenting. This is a sorrowful, sad, and should be humbling day. We're going to look at these verses twice, but I want you to turn over to 8 and 9, if you need to turn your page, verses 8 and 9. We're looking at this idea that this judgment is from God himself. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, put the stars in the sky and ordered them in that way, continues, and turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the Lord. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. There is no doubt It is Yahweh who is pronouncing judgment. It is Yahweh who is singing a funeral song over his bride, over his chosen people. Now, we could stop right there and we should have we should all be wearing sackcloth and ashes. We should all be tearing our clothes. We should all be having a corporate mourning over what has happened. But the glory of this is he's not finished yet, because the judgment has not happened, has it? When does the judgment happen? We're going to go through our dates again. OK, are you ready? When is Amos preaching? About 760, somebody said. When does the destruction happen for the northern kingdom, Israel? 722. So there's 40 more years. And yet God is speaking as if this is going to happen in such a way that is irrevocable. And then every verse we get hints, it's back to repentance, and then it's irrevocable, and then it's back to repentance, and then it's irrevocable. We are seeing the character of God in his judgment. Do you see that? This is a God who is long suffering, who is full of mercy, who, when people repent and return to him, it's within his character to lift his judgment. And we're going to see that go back and forth in the whole book, but here in chapter 5, without doubt. So the first thing we see is the judgment is from God. Second observation about the coming judgment. The judgment is devastating and yet hopeful. Devastating and yet hopeful. Verse 3. For thus says the Lord God. He's going to begin to show what this judgment looks like. For, no one to raise her up. Verse 2. For thus says the Lord God. The city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So this should make us shake. This is great and gigantic devastation. 90% of the people will fall. And 10% will live. So we see the judgment and we see the remnant language. It's going to remind us the nation is going to fall. The nation Israel will never be back together again. 722, they're dispersed and they're melded into the societies in which they go. And yet there is a remnant that God provides. The remnant whose hearts were circumcised. The remnants who were obedient to the Lord from the heart. And we get the hint of that. So even in the midst of gigantic judgment, there's the hint of remnant. Now, let us remind ourselves that we should never rejoice over judgment. 90% judgment is gigantic judgment. How do you think the society would survive with 90% of their people gone? Everything would be different. Nothing would be the same. They would be in famine because there wouldn't be enough crops to grow. There wouldn't be enough business done. There would be no money flowing. This is great destruction. And yet the Lord is weeping. He is singing a funeral song, and so should we. But the character of God shines through because he's always about providing a people for himself from Genesis to the maps. And we see it here. So we should rejoice not in the judgment, but in the God of the judgment who shows mercy. And we see his character and his righteousness even in the midst of judgment. And by the way, this is one of several places that if you look in Deuteronomy 28, remember the blessings and the curses? We have this covenant between God and his people that Amos is constantly calling the people back to. God is a God who makes covenant with his people. And he said, if you will obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Chapter 28 in Deuteronomy is one of the places where the curses, the covenant curses, the things that God promises to do with disobedience are listed. And we see right in 28:62. Chapter 28, verse 62, this very thing of armies being decimated as part of the covenant curses for disobedience. So none of what God is promising to do should surprise his people. None of what God ever promises to do should surprise his people. Because he's very clear with us what we are to do, what he is to do, and what the results will be. So not only is judgment from God, but the judgment is devastating and yet still hopeful. But the third observation is the judgment is coming because Israel worships falsely. Look at verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel. See, so the judgment has been pronounced. It's great destruction, but God is still speaking to his people, singing a lament and speaking and telling them to hear. And what does he say? Seek me and live. Israel fallen to rise no more, no one to raise her up. But yet the command still goes forth. Repent. Repent and you shall live. That theme is going to come to us over and over in this chapter. But look what he says. Seek me and live, but do not. Aren't you glad God does this? He tells you what to do and he tells you what not to do. Just in case there's a lack of clarity here where we wonder, well, I wonder if I can do this and do what he says. He tells us exactly what not to do. And look at your text of what he says. Do not seek Bethel and do not enter Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. So we learned about Gilgal and Bethel last week. We talked about them a little bit, where Bethel was this place where first associated with Jacob, when God visited him, when he dreamed and had the ladder of the angels and going up and down and God reestablishing the Abrahamic covenant with him. This was a place where God met his people. Jacob was later renamed Israel at this place. Samuel judged from here. But then Jeroboam the first, 931, when the kingdom was divided, set up false worship in Bethel. Prostituted everything that God stood for. Put golden calves in the sanctuary and said, "Hear, O Israel, worship your God." False feast conjured up in his own mind. False priesthood. False worship all around. And we learned a lot about Gilgal last week, too, that this is where the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan and stepped foot on this land. And this is the place where the Passover was celebrated and circumcision was done to all the males who were born in the wilderness and got its name because God said, "I will turn away the reproach of Egypt." And Gilgal is very close to the Hebrew word that means circle or to turn. And God says, "I will turn away the reproach of Egypt. Therefore, this place shall be called Gilgal." It was the place of conquest when they went out to take the promised land and they started with Jericho. They had their morning muster meetings right here in Gilgal. This is where the pep talks were given. This is where the commands were given of how they were going to do it. This was a place, a symbol of God's provision and his deliverance. This is where the manna stopped. This is where Saul was confirmed king. These were rich places in the history of Israel. Now we add to it Beersheba. Beersheba is the place where God promised to be with his people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all met God at Beersheba. And God said, "I am with you. I am with you." And in Jacob's sense, "I will be with you." It's the place where the blessing was stolen by Jacob. This is the place where God says, "I will be with you." And now he's saying, "Don't go there. Don't cross over." Beersheba, all the way down in the south. They have to cross over the border of Israel and Judah, go all the way to the south. Whenever you see in Scripture, from Dan to Beersheba, that's a statement telling you how much land did God's people have. Dan all the way in the north, all the way to Beersheba in the south. So when they thought of Beersheba, they were thinking of the promise of God, "I will be with you." So if they're going to seek him, they're going to go to the places where God promised to meet them. If they're going to seek him, those are the places that are going to be in their mind. Now look at what he says. "Do not seek Bethel, do not enter into Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing." So Bethel, that place of pagan worship, will be destroyed. That Gilgal, that area, that region will be taken into exile because that is part of the northern kingdom. So all of them will be taken into exile. And I want you to see this very clearly. He's saying, what does he say at the beginning of the verse? "Seek me, don't seek the places. Seek me, don't seek the traditions. Seek me, don't seek what you think right now is worship." Now, first of all, they should have known that worship at Bethel was not right. Right? God had spoken. Worship in Jerusalem. Levitical priests. Feast as I give it to you. No golden calf. And golden calf should have brought their minds back to some incident in their past that said, "Hey, we probably shouldn't do this. Just put in all the gold and out came a calf." But yet they still did it. Right? They still did it. For generations from 931 all the way into 760, they still did it. Their dads did it. Their grandfathers did it. Their great-grandfathers did it. For generations, this is how they worshipped. And God says, "Quit worshipping that stuff and return to me." So my question to you this morning is simple. What is your Bethel? What do you have in your life that you cherish so much that your affections are stronger for that than it is for Christ himself? What do you have in your life? I mentioned the questions at the beginning, and several of them included worship, because God is attacking their worship. And when we get to next week, he has no mercy on them in their worship practices. He tells them flat out, I don't care what your offerings are. I don't care what your songs are. I don't care anything. They are stench to me. I don't even want to smell them. So what is your Bethel? What's that area of your life that when you think of doing without it, you can't? You cannot figure out how you will live without that. Because the only thing that should be in that place in your life is a person, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Because whatever satisfaction you think you find there at your Bethel, Christ is more. Now, if you're not a believer, you're not going to find that, are you? That's why this is a test to see if you are a spiritual zombie, if you are walking and yet dead. Because if you can't figure out in your life at all anything where Christ is more satisfying, brings you more joy, brings you more hope, brings you more satisfaction in your life than the things that you're talking about, then you are spiritually dead and you should fear. And yet there are those of us who are believers and we struggle with this, don't we? We struggle with things at times that we place so much importance on doing the right thing that sometimes doing the right thing causes us to forget who's commanded us to do it and equipped us to do it. And so our worship becomes what I have to do or what I can't do instead of who he is and what he's accomplished in our life. Don't go to Bethel. Seek Christ. Because in your heart, in your soul right now, what you are hearing if you're a believer is that's right. Every time I've had something that I thought was bringing me joy, I found that it wasn't. Every time I had something that I thought was bringing me satisfaction, it brought me nothing but misery. If I left Christ out of it. Now, can I back up one more and say one more thing? These can be good things. Do you think worshiping Yahweh was the right thing for his people to try to do? It was exactly the right thing, wasn't it? And yet they had in their mind their version of worship, not God's. That's what they exalted, their version of worship. So there can be all kinds of good things that for you become idols, even though they're created by God and intended for good. When they become idols, they are your Bethel and you should run. Well, let's see what else the text brings for us here. Judgment is from God. The judgment is devastating and yet hopeful. The judgment is coming because Israel worships falsely. Look at verse 4. We've already seen 4 and 5. Let's work at 6. That's what I've missed out on. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph. Excuse me. And it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. So fire is that constant reminder of us that God is righteous and holy. He is an all-consuming fire. And on the day of judgment, fire is what is used all the time to show us what will happen to those who are outside of Christ. It's used to show us even in our own sanctification that his holy fire is what burns the dross away from us, what sanctifies us. It's his holiness working through the Spirit of God that takes the dead wood and cuts it out. That takes the dead wood and throws it out on the fire. And there are times that clipping off that dead wood makes us scream, does it not? It's painful because we have let it entrench us in our life. But look what he says, lest fire break out in the house of Joseph. What does he mean by that? Well, it's just another way of saying Israel, right? It's another way of saying that Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons who received the land, the inheritance, Ephraim is where the land that the tribe of Ephraim got is where Bethel is. The land that Manasseh got is where the tribe of Manasseh is where Gilgal is. So he's saying this is another way that this fire will come upon you in destruction. Now, this isn't something new for them. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4, 23 and 24. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord our God. Now, what has Israel done? They've forgotten the covenant, have they not? Which he made with you. And make a car. This is how you would forget. Make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden for you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. We're seeing that God is jealous about the way he is worshiped. And he lets these people know. The fourth observation is the judgment is coming because of Israel, because Israel is unjust. The judgment is coming because Israel is unjust. Look at verse 7. O you who turn justice into wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Wormwood, bitterness, a plant that has a bitter extract with it. They have made what should have been joyful bitter. It should have been joyful for men and women to come and to seek justice. But these people, the Israelites, have turned it bitter. They have cast down righteousness to the earth. Now, we've already looked at verses 8 and 9, but I want you to take a look there and look at this contrast between the actions of men and the actions of God. Verse 7 says the men turn justice into bitterness. Verse 8 said God turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day by night. The men have the power to exact justice, to approach things justly, to weigh two sides of an argument and pronounce a just, right, righteous judgment. But they don't do it. They cast righteousness to the earth. God, with his power, because he's the creator, he's the one who not only places the stars in the sky, but orders them in certain ways. That God, he turns deep darkness in the morning and darkness into night. He gives us day and night so we have rest time, so that the crops will be able to grow and do what they're supposed to do, so that the world functions properly. God uses his power for wisdom, righteousness, and goodness. Men use their power when they're against God for bitterness. They turn justice into bitterness. But look what else. The men cast down righteousness. God pours out rain. And if you remember your science classes, you know that I asked this morning, I said, remember the science class, how you learned where rain came from? And one person went like this. Remember this? The circle, God takes the evaporation up into the clouds, and then that he does things up in the clouds that causes to come back to us in rain. God is gracious and merciful. He knows we need crops. He knows we need that to grow things. God, with his power and his might, does good things. Men, they trample and cast down righteousness. What an indictment on the people of God. But look at verse 10 as he continues to describe what this looks like. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. So the gate, the place where the elders sat, the place where the judges would sit, the place where you, if you were an Israelite who had a problem that you could not reconcile, you would take the problem, that other person, and you would go to the gate and you would seek justice. You would seek a judgment. You would pronounce what you say the truth is. They would pronounce what they say the truth is. And from that, the judges at the gate, the elders, would preside and say, they would reprove the one who was speaking evil, and they would reward the one with the sweetness of right judgment who was speaking the truth. And look what's happened in verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate. So the people hate the judges who would do right. And they abhor him who speaks truth, either the judges or the people who come to speak truth. So this casting down of righteousness, this turning justice into bitterness is all consuming in the society. Look what else he says, verse 11. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him. Now, why would they extract taxes of grain instead of money? Because they're poor. They're going to get anything they can get from them. And everybody had grain. Everybody had to eat. Even if you didn't have a farm, you had to get grain. You had to eat. And so that was the way they taxed them. They would just choose the person they thought they'd get the most from because the judges were corrupt. And they would exact those taxes. Look what else it says in verse 11. You have built houses of hewn stone. You have planted pleasant vineyards. And then the answer to both those phrases, you shall not dwell in them and you shall not drink their wine. You think you're successful. You think they're the big man on campus. You think your business practices have made you wealthy and rich, and you think that this is the right thing to do. So you build those houses. You build the summer houses and the spring houses. Remember? But you are trampling down the poor and the needy. So I'm going to take them away. You're not going to live in those houses. You're not going to drink the fruit of the vine. That was the sign of God's blessing, to have fruitful vineyards. And he says, you've got them, but you are not going to benefit from them. You shall not drink the wine that comes from that. Again, these are answers to covenant curses. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 39 promises exactly this. Houses and vineyards destroyed if you do not obey me. Look at verse 12. For I know how many your transgressions, how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. Now that should sober us, should it not? This is God speaking to his people, saying, I know your sins. Now this, we need to really stop for a moment and listen to these words. Because especially those of us who are strong in the gospel, and we want to admonish people over and over and over that if you are saved, you can't lose your salvation. If you are saved, Christ has been judged on your behalf. Christ has borne the wrath of God for you. You don't have to do it. Christ has died for you. You don't have to die. You are not the spiritual zombies anymore if you are in Christ. You are people who are alive in Christ. You are alive to the good deeds. And you need to repent of your sin and trust in Him. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All that is true. Would you agree with me? And yet if we say that and wink at sin, we don't understand our profession. I'm telling you, we cannot understand that Jesus has died for our sins, that the wrath of God has been placed upon Him, and then turn around and act as if God didn't care about our sin. He cared enough to punish His Son. And we live in a world, we live in a church age that says holiness doesn't matter because it all washes out in the end. And I'm telling you, God cares about your sin. He may not mark you for judgment, but He will discipline you as His child. It matters to Him. He calls us to holiness. He calls us in holiness. And how easy for it is it for us to fall into the sin of Romans 6 that tells us right at the beginning, well, if grace abounds when sin abounds, then we should watch sin all the more. And intellectually, we would say, of course, Paul's saying absolutely, positively, in the strongest way, no, that's not true. But practically, we go through our day and we live unrepentant lives, don't we? Because when we sin, we must repent. And when we repent, we may not be repenting unto salvation, but we are repenting so that God can exalt us at the proper time, according to James chapter 4. So we have to be ones who know that God cares about our sin. And listen, isn't that the greatest joy in the world? To know that God cares about our sin so much that He says, I punished my Son so that you can be exalted when you come out of humility toward me? Because that's not possible without Christ. It's an impossibility. The spiritual zombies get no relief on the day of judgment if Christ does not stand for their relief. And we have to remember that. And we cannot live our lives. Listen, justice and righteousness is something God is concerned about. All through scriptures, especially in Amos, we'll talk about this much more next week. But because God is just and God is righteous, everything He does is just and righteous. And so all the good work that you are walking in that God has planned out beforehand, that will all be just and it will all be righteous. It is a mark of His people. And we can't act with righteousness and right judgment if we haven't crucified ourselves. So that we don't worry about our stuff and things. We give it away to the other people who need it. We don't worry about our reputation. God will take care of that. We go minister to the unlovely. We go minister and pronounce justice too in the form of the gospel and live for just treatment of those who can't do it on their own. Whether that's babies in the womb or people who are about to die who are going to be given death sentences because their health insurance doesn't want to pay the money. We, the church, stands in the gap for those people. It's not the government's opportunity to do that. It's ours. Because we serve a God who is just and righteous. And God constantly through the scriptures holds our behavior accountable to that standard. His standard. So in this sense, God says to His people, I know your transgressions. We need to listen. And if God knows your transgressions are going to lead you right into His judgment, today is the day of your salvation. Because today is the day where you have the opportunity to repent of those sins, put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and say, whatever it is that you're about to tell me to do, I'm going to do, because I can't do it on my own. And I do fear the day of judgment. And I do want Christ standing for me. And if you're already in that boat, If you're already a person who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, hallelujah. Because when you repent and humble yourselves before God, which is the way Micah tells us we're to live, is it not? We are to walk humbly before our God, loving righteousness, seeking justice. That's the way we are to live. God says, I will exalt you at the proper time. And when God exalts you, you have been exalted. Amen? You can't exalt yourself. When you do, God says, because you're proud when you exalt yourself and he comes against you. But when he exalts you, you've been exalted. It's a promise from his word. Well, look at verse 12 again, the middle of verse 12. He knows their sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Another explication of what's gone on. Those who come and are righteous, they've done the right thing. You afflict them by making their justice bitter. You take a bribe for the one who is not righteous, who is not speaking truth. You turn aside the needy in the gate. They have nowhere else to go but the righteous judges who stand on behalf of God. And you in the gate, you turn them aside. Therefore, verse 13, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Now, a couple of different interpretations in that. I'll tell you both of them. I'll tell you where I land. One is, this is the day of judgment. And if you are wise, if you are prudent, you will keep silent in the pronunciation of God. But see how the verse begins with that word, therefore? He's just said, I know your transgressions. I know how great are your sins. And then he names them, therefore. I think what he's saying is that the prudent, the wise, the ones who should be speaking up, the judges in the gate, the people who see it happening, those are the people who should be standing up here. They should be standing up and doing the just thing, the righteous thing. They're the wise ones, but they're silent. This evil age has overcome them. And can I tell you, the day is coming when that's going to happen to you too? It's just coming. It's already here in some sense, but it's just so minor, we shouldn't even worry about it. Even when it gets major, we shouldn't worry about it. But now it's like, talk to some people who are really suffering about their faith, where every day their friends are being killed and they are being close to killed. We're not close to that. But there is coming a day when you speak the truth and you reprove the ungodly and you speak for God, you will be persecuted and you will have a choice to make. Will you be among those who, even though it's an evil time, you, the wise ones, the one who have the word, or will you be silent or will you speak? I don't know about you, but I'm making my decision now. I don't want to have to make it when it gets hard. I don't want my flesh to rise up to protect myself. Right now, right here, where it's easy, I say, even when it gets hard, Lord, let me have a voice. Let me always speak truth, hard or easy. Let me never back down and be fearful of men rather than fearful of you, the one who can cast body and soul into hell. Well, at this time, the time is evil, and this is where they are. But look again. The judgment is avoidable. The fifth observation about judgment. We've already seen it in verse 4. Seek me and live. We've already seen it again in verse 6. Seek the Lord and live. But we see it in full color in verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. So first of all, he's restating it again. He makes it clear for those of us like me who are a little dense. Just in case I'm not sure what that means, he's very clear, isn't he? Seek good, not evil. He's knocking on my brain to make sure that this simple language, because we all know good and evil, don't we? Even when we try to call evil good, we know what we're doing. And this is what we do. We seek good and not evil, that we may live. There's the promise again. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. Now, that's what they wanted, was it not? They were going to Gilgal and Bethel and Beersheba because they wanted God to be with them. They were seeking things instead of God. Outwardly, they would have said, no, we're seeking God. We're Yahweh's people. We're his covenant children. We have the law. We have circumcision. But God judges their heart and says, no, you're seeking that instead of me. Look at the end of verse 14. As you have said. So he's affirming that this is what they're doing. He's just judging their hearts and saying, you may think you're doing that, but I have sent you curse upon curse upon curse upon curse to remind you that you're breaking my covenant and you still are doing it without any regard to my holiness. Verse 15, he says it again for us. Hate evil, love good, not just what you do, but where are your affections? Where are your affections? Even if they don't escape from you in actions, are you hating evil and loving good? When you see injustice around you, does that cause you to have righteous indignation against the injustice? Not that you're the one to have to go fix it, although God may call you to that. Not that you're going to condemn all the time the people who are doing the injustice. But your role is to go do justice to the people who have had injustice done. And as God gives you the platform, the authority to come against those who are doing the bad, who are doing the evil. But your affections, what you hate and what you love, need to be strong. So he says, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. There's our term again, in the gate. You have crushed the needy, you've crushed the poor, you've taken bribes, you've squelched truth. You have not reproved those who spoke evil or spoke lies. So I'm commanding you, God says, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Isn't that wonderful? In the midst of the judgment, it may be that those of you who are truly mine will repent and establish justice at the gate. You will actually begin to seek me instead of all the other things that are idols in your life. And it may be that I'll be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. That he'll be gracious to his true people, the ones whose hearts are circumcised. Now remember, this is being sung in a funeral song. The songs that we usually sing when people are already dead, he is continuing to call his people into repentance. Isn't he gracious? And that's what I want to tell you this morning. This funeral song could be sung over our church. Because there are those among us who are walking but dead. And I know that because, as we say so often, the tares and the wheat, they'll be taken care of on another day. God gives us ways that we are supposed to pursue holiness in the church. But the judgment, the ultimate judgment, is not ours. It's his. So we are coexisting. So what we do is we love each other enough to hold each other accountable to the word so that we aren't the drifters. That we are the ones who do not get away with being walking and yet dead. Because when we are walking and yet dead, we love each other enough to come to each other and say, that doesn't match up with the word. I'm concerned for you. No, the Bible will not sanction you being crooked in your business, cheating on your wife, abusing your children. The Bible doesn't give you that sanction. The Bible speaks against that. And I want to help you know about the power of the gospel stronger so that you can crucify those sins. And guess what happens? The walking dead keep walking. There is no transformation. And when there's no transformation, there's no power. So we in our churches love each other enough to make sure the walking dead can't stand among us. And we pray that they're converted and made spiritually alive. Because God is about providing a people for himself forever and for always. Look at verse 16. The judgment will cause weeping and mourning. Therefore, I think, harkens back to verse 13 and that therefore, not verse 14 and 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas, words of mourning. And they're very close to the word that you see in verse 18 that says, woe, very close in Hebrew. It's preparing us for that idea. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. Here's what that means. There were those in this time who you would pay to come and mourn. They'd come dressed in the right dress and banging tambourines and wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth and mourn for you. They do it publicly to show that you were mourning. But there won't be enough of them. The mourning will be so great and the weeping will be so loud that they'll have to call the farmers from the field in to lament strong enough at the destruction of God's people. Even in the vineyards there shall be wailing. In this wonderful and fearful and awesome phrase, for I will pass through your midst. God's people would be thinking of the Passover. When those with the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, they would be the ones that God would pass over. The other, God would pass through their midst in judgment. And if they weren't listening by now, they would be listening in verse 17. Because their minds would have gone to that wonderful day where they constantly reminded each other of God's grace through the sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that what we do every day? Every day we struggle, we're stretched, we're pressed, we're perplexed, to use that language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians, I think it is. Every day. But we're never overcome because we have the blood of the Lamb. He has shed His blood for us, perfect and spotless without blemish. He has shed it for us so that we can live in this world and not be overcome by anything in the world, because He has overcome it on our behalf. And that when He calls us to righteousness, we have His righteousness. When He calls us to justice, we are His people who now know what justice is, because it's been given to us, hasn't it? He's not just winked at our sin. He's placed His judgment on Christ so that justice was done. And we benefit from it. So we of all people can be just and righteous in our actions, all because of the blood of Christ. And yet we can be weak, can't we? We can struggle. We can have a hard time sometimes applying the gospel, which is why we need the scriptures and the spirit and the body of Christ. Because we remind each other that Christ has died for us. There's no way the pronouncement will ever be that we are fallen and there's no one to raise us up, because Christ has already done that. So when we're challenged with our sin, when we're challenged with not being full of justice, when we're challenged with not being righteous enough, when we're challenged in our false worship, we are also challenged with the fact that those sins have been paid for. They've been taken care of on the cross. And so when we come together like we are, and just now in a few minutes to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what we celebrate, is it not? We celebrate that we are a people who have the power of the gospel of the resurrection directed toward us because of what God's plans were for us. And so when we come, we don't just take a bite of bread and drink a drink of juice. We are coming saying, this is the willing sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of His people so that we will have life. So that when we seek Him, truly seek Him, repentance and faith, we will live. And we don't just live, we live gloriously. We live free of fear. We live free of any worries about whether we have or don't have, or whether the Joneses have more than us, or whether we're not satisfied with our stuff and things. We're free from all of that. We are living. We have are given the ability to live in joy and satisfaction, even if we have nothing. We can be like Paul and say, whether we're rich or poor, we're satisfied in Him. Because we do not take our satisfaction, our joy, or anything from anything other than Christ. That's what we celebrate. So when we come together, we are spiritually feeding, because we are not the walking dead. We are the walking living. And so spiritually, we understand that when Jesus shed His blood and gave His body, He did that so that we would have life. So that when we seek Him, life is ours. And we celebrate that. We invite each other to celebrate that. Not as some trite ritual that God could come and say, I hate your feasts. But is it something that God rejoices in and inhabits, because it's the praise of His people for what God has done? We're celebrating this because we celebrate Him. This is what He said we should do to remember His sacrifice. And we do it with joy, because without it, we're hopeless. Without the sacrifice, no judgment's going to come from us. No righteousness is going to come from us. The day of judgment, we will wish it was a zombie apocalypse, because the Lord God is holy and righteous. We, professing believers, are the ones who stand before Him with Christ as our righteousness. And there's nothing better, is there? So this is a joyful celebration, even in the midst of, we can look at Amos and say, man, what a downer that is. But it's not, is it? Because it's the righteousness of God, both against those who were unrighteous and those who He has made righteous. And it pronounces His holiness. It pronounces His love. It pronounces His long suffering with His people. It gives Him all the glory and nothing for us. And we get to do that right here as we celebrate the Lord's table. So those who are helping us serve this morning, if you'll come forward, I want to let people know that if you're visiting with us this morning, you are more than welcome to partake of this supper. If you are trusting in Christ for your salvation. If you're trusting in your riches or your wealth or your own works, this is the time for you to contemplate everything you've heard about what Christ has done. But if you come and you're trusting Him for your salvation, join us with joy. Join us with joy. Let me give you just a few moments just to fellowship with the Lord and make sure your hearts are prepared. The command is for you to prepare. And so to prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper, to just get rid of everything that the Lord has brought to your mind that you have made an idol, crucify that, return your trust to Jesus so that he can exalt you and you can take the supper in a worthy manner this morning.